Scripture reading for today is from Romans 10, verse 9 to 15, and it's on page 864 in the Pew Bibles. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They all have the same Lord who generously gives his riches to all who ask for them. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is what the scriptures mean when they say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news."
Good morning. Thank you, Connie. Well, today I want to speak to two things, to Christ's lordship and to our obedience. But while none of us can perfectly obey, that does nothing to the perfect lordship of Christ. He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever. Amen. And Scripture itself attests to the supremacy of Christ over and over, New Testament and Old. Daniel chapter 7 describes him, this coming Son of Man, as the Ancient of Days, whose everlasting dominion is over all people, nations, and languages. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Philippians 2 says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Revelations chapter 17, the enemy comes to wage war against the Lamb. But the Lamb, it says, will triumph over them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Fundamentally, the idea of Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that there is no higher authority. His reign over all things is absolute and inviolable. God raised him from the dead and placed him over all things. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, saying, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So we have the lordship of Christ, and we have our response of obedience, and we see that in these passages. We see the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and his faithful followers. And we see that we have been given as his body, of which he is the head. When Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means that in the end, all other rulers will be conquered or abolished, and he alone will reign supreme as King and Lord of all the earth. There is no power, no king, and no lord who can oppose him and win. This is our Christ, the Son of God, whom we serve and we pledge our very lives to. The Lamb of God, who was the only one to be found worthy to open the scroll. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he has sent his Spirit to live inside us as a body, empowering us to do what he has called us to do. And I say all of this today to pose the question, is Jesus truly Lord of your life? This past week, I finally read a document written by Pastor John Piper called Letter to a Friend Concerning the So-Called Lordship Salvation of Christ. You see, all the way back in 1998, another pastor, John MacArthur, had written a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And John Piper wrote a very positive review of the book. Another Baptist pastor from the States then wrote a scathing letter to Piper, to which Piper replied in this letter to a friend. The reply was not directed at this one man who had written to him, but the letter was a reply to the ideas within. Because the ideas within this letter directed at Piper draw a line between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, a line that I don't think the Bible draws. Trying to distinguish between Jesus having saved me, and I am now saved, but Jesus isn't my Lord. I haven't bowed the knee to him to surrender. The man writing said that he became a believer at age 15 and in his early 30s realized that he needed to make Christ his Lord. He says the concept of lordship salvation that you, Piper, support would mean that had I died at age 22, that is, before Christ was Lord, I would not have gone to heaven. Now, first off, I admit that in my own telling of my personal story of rebellion, I too have drawn that distinction before. I say I grew up in a Christian home. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was a little boy. I was raised in the church and went to a Christian school where I learned all about God and the Bible. But by the time I graduated, I was seemingly more concerned with the concept of morality than I was a relationship with Christ. My mind told me that because I had done enough for him, I could live the rest of my days for myself, choosing my own desires. Still going to church and things, because that would keep me above a passing grade. But it wasn't until about I was 20 years old that I realized this was a lie, and I needed to bow the knee to Christ as Lord. I would say previously that I hadn't wanted Christ to be Lord of my life before that point, and that night in May of 2008 is where I surrendered. That was my story. There are times where I have felt that night was my conversion point. But there are other times where I look back at the years prior and I see God moving. He directing my life and my actions. His Holy Spirit speaking to me and from me and me responding in obedience. If I had his Spirit in me before that night, then I must have already been saved prior to that point. And if I had been saved previously, then can I say Christ was not my Lord until that point? Because at the passage that Connie just read from Romans 10 says very plainly, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I do very much believe that had I died at age 17, that I would have gone to heaven. And that too is John Piper's reply to this man. I'm going to quote Piper several times this morning because his very full and very lengthy response is a powerful exhortation and encouragement that I think we need right now. Piper says to this man, I do think that you would have gone to heaven, but oh, how I wish you could feel how St. Paul and Jesus and the great godly spokesman of Christian orthodoxy for 1900 years would cringe at hearing the words, before Christ was Lord. Where in the New Testament can you find anything close to such a description of a true believer? This way of talking about an immature believer has no warrant in the New Testament. And it is so misleading because Christ is Lord, whether we acknowledge that or not. And it is misleading because he is the Lord of every true believer, whether we grasp that fully or not, whether we obey him fully or not. And this makes so much clearer sense of looking back on my own story. And maybe it does for you too. Christ is Lord, whether or not someone acknowledges it. It's just a fact. Think back to that passage from Ephesians 1 that I had read earlier. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every age that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ's rule and reign is not in question, but whether we have submitted to his rule is. As Piper said, I don't think that it makes sense to say that someone is a Christian and that they aren't under the lordship of Christ. If you are a believer, you are under his lordship. Piper says that would be like deciding to join the army, knowing that there will be a commander, but yet not realizing what all he might ask of you and the rebellion that still remains in your heart. But that is very different from saying that you can join the army while rejecting the very right of the commander to tell you what to do. Do you see the difference? One is recognizing that we do have a commander, a king, and yet perhaps not fully comprehending the rebellion and sin that still lives in our own hearts, fighting for control, fighting to sow the seeds of our life to the flesh time and time again. Back this past summer, I preached a sermon on Christ the King, entitled, You Owe Him Your Allegiance. The title I had gotten from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, because I'm a huge nerd. The line comes from the first movie during the Council of Elrond. The lords of all of the noble houses of this land of Middle-earth have gathered together and are now deciding what they should do with this ring of power that has recently been found. It was a powerful magical artifact created by the Dark Lord Sauron himself, with which he intended to dominate the world. The ring represents sin, essentially, within Tolkien's works, and the corrupting nature of it. But the dialogue of the council is an important analogy for us today, so bear with me if you're not a fan of fantasy literature. In the meeting, as they're discussing how they could destroy this one ring, a man named Boromir speaks up. Boromir was from the kingdom of Gondor. It was a race of men that had been on Middle-earth for about 3,000 years, but they currently had no king. Boromir's family were the stewards of this nation of Gondor. They governed the land to provide oversight to their people until a descendant of the king would come forward to claim the throne. Boromir's ancestors have been living across the river from the kingdom of the Dark Lord for thousands of years. They were the first line of defense, keeping those dark creatures from overrunning the rest of the free people of the world. So when Boromir says, finding this ring is a gift, we can use it as a weapon against the Dark Lord, you can start to understand where he's coming from. The men of Gondor have given their lives for generations to protect the world, and much of it has gone unthanked, unnoticed. Suddenly, having a powerful, though incredibly evil, magic ring in your possession could turn the tide of the war that has been raging for more than 4,000 years. But right after his suggestion, another man speaks up, a ranger. Now, rangers were men who lived in obscurity, protecting the opposite corner of the world from the country of Gondor, but not desiring any sort of recognition or thanks for their acts. To most everyone around, rangers were nobodies. So when one of these nobodies suddenly speaks up at this council of lords, Boromir takes notice. Aragorn, this ranger, says, the ring is too powerful. You couldn't wield it. None of us can. And And to that affront, Boromir slaps back. What would a ranger know about these matters? And here's where it gets interesting, and it brings me back to my sermon title from the summer. After Boromir says this, an elven prince leaps to his feet to correct this steward of Gondor. "This is no mere ranger," he says. "He is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. You owe him your allegiance." This prince just identified this lowly ranger from the north as the true and rightful king of Gondor. He was reminding the steward that he is just that, a steward, a placeholder, watching over stuff and people that do not belong to him until the rightful king returns. And finally, the rightful king has come. But what is Boromir's response? Not a good one. He spits back at Aragorn, saying, "Gondor has no king, and Gondor needs no king." Wow. If Aragorn were Jesus, I don't think Boromir would be saved. Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king. Boromir's response is like that of the Pharisees and the priests in Jesus' day. They had been on the front lines for generations. They had felt they had given everything to this cause, and yet what was their thanks? Sure, they had begun to abuse their power, taking more than was their right as stewards. But where was God? Where was the king? "We are oppressed on all sides, and you know what? We're done with it. We're in charge now." But it's a totally human response to the situation at hand, and I get it. For Gondor, their previous king had left 1,000 years before to go off and duel some dark minion of the enemy. And he had never come back. So the stewards had been left waiting for nearly a millennium? That's an awfully long time to wait. The people of Israel hadn't had a prophet for more than 400 years before Christ came. The people had not heard anything but silence from God for generations. But the true king was always the king. Even though he was off in another land, that didn't make him not the king. But when he came, was it just that they didn't recognize him? Or did his true identity just not matter anymore? Did the priests and Pharisees just harden their hearts, like Boromir, when confronted with the truth and say, "Israel has no king. Israel needs no king"? Because that is an option that you've been given. It's not a good option, but it's an option. You can deny the lordship of Christ. You can pretend that you're your own lord and master. It doesn't make it true, of course, but you still have that choice. The other option, of course, is to recognize Christ as Lord, as Master and King, as God Most High, as the Ancient of Days, the image of the invisible God. He's got more titles than we do, and they're all accurate. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is salvation. It is by grace through faith. We surrender to Christ as Lord with our mouth, and we receive his saving power over death with the belief in our heart. None of us have surrendered perfectly. But the question isn't, are you perfect? It's instead, is Jesus your master? John Piper says it this way: "The lordship of Christ, in reality, is something that is not discovered and yielded to once, but thousands of times. It is yieldedness to his lordship that is at stake every time we are tempted to sin, every day." He continues, saying, "Saving faith is no mere mental assent to the facts, not lordship facts or savior facts. It is a heartfelt coming to Christ and resting in him for what he is and what he offers. It is an act of the heart that no longer hates the light, but comes to the light, because a new set of spiritual taste buds have been created, and Christ is now satisfying to the soul. This view of faith implies that faith itself will inevitably wean a person away from sin, because faith is a resting in what Jesus has to offer, namely the pathway of life. Obedience is not something artificially added to saving faith later, after a second discovery in the Christian walk. Obedience is what faith does, because faith is the soul's cleaving to Jesus for the forgiveness and guidance and hope that it needs. If you don't do what the doctor says, you don't trust him. But we ought to trust him. He is the master. He is our father. He is our God. Romans 8:13, Paul says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." There are millions of people today who call themselves Christians, but reject the lordship of Christ. I won't kid myself to think that this is a new phenomenon. Isaiah himself prophesied about it. Jesus then quotes him in Mark 7, saying, "These people honor me with my lips, but their hearts are far from me." I don't want to be ignorant to the very serious possibility that there are people, even here, who may have attended church for decades, may even call themselves believers, but want nothing to do with God in their hearts. They heard that God's army was the winning army, so they sing, "I'm in the Lord's army." They attend church most Sundays, and yet they reject Christ as their commanding officer. I would not be doing my job as a pastor or shepherd of this flock that Chris and I have been entrusted with if I did not point you all to the King. I am a steward, given responsibility to watch over a church that does not belong to me until the rightful owner returns in glory. Our King is coming home one day, and I don't want to be the reason that someone else didn't surrender, that someone felt comfortable enough on their tiny throne. I don't have a king. I don't need a king. And that they went away each week assured that they don't need to have Christ as king or their Lord because, well, if they had to do something else after salvation, well, that's just salvation by works then. Don't. If that's you this morning, I beg of you, stop deceiving yourself. There is a king, whether you accept him or not. There is a Lord and God above, whether you believe in him or not. He is real, and one day he will judge the living and the dead. On the last day, God will not acquit us because our good works were good enough, but he will look for evidence that our good confession was not phony. It is in this sense that we must be holy. To find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us, that grace has flowed into us. Remember, the lordship of Christ is not something discovered and yielded to once, but thousands of times. And it is at stake every time, every day, when we are tempted to sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14 speaks to all believers when he says, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." This is an assurance to us who believe, who profess Christ as Lord, and who confess him before others. We will be saved. Boromir, in his dying breath back in Lord of the Rings, Aragorn is beside him, this king, and he kneels down. And they've traveled together now for weeks, and Boromir, as he's dying there, he looks up at Aragorn and he says, "I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." And it is such a powerful image, such a powerful confession that he acknowledges his true king. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul continues, "How then can we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in the one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed in what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." In John 15, Jesus says to each of us, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you. This is my command. Love one another." Let's pray. Father, may we ourselves deeply believe the word of Christ and surrender to it. May we surrender to your will. May we preach the saving word to the perishing world around us. Lord, send us out. Send us to our neighbors. Send us to the dark places. God, send us to those who may only be giving lip service and have never truly encountered your presence. Because your presence changes us. God, break down the walls of rebellion in our hearts. Let us see more of you today. Let us return to our first love. God, may you reign in each of our hearts. Day by day, may we surrender further. May we find more of your life. And may our lives bear more of your fruit. God, may we be a changed people, a people set apart for your purpose. Jesus, you are the head, and we are your body. And so we bow before your lordship this morning. In the mighty and holy name of our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen.